The way that the Israelites recorded what was going on was they told stories. For example, they wrote under the power of the Holy Spirit, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, which was basically one book. We have, you know, four separate books in our English Bibles, but for the Jewish people, it was one continuous story. And while those around them were looking for the presence of the gods in so many pagan ways, the Israelites were looking for God at work right in their lives. And so they recorded things by means of stories, and they were unique of the ancient people to do that. And we are so thankful that that God has chosen to reveal so much of his will in the telling of these stories. And not only are they great and interesting for every child, whether you're 2 years old or 80 years old here tonight, it's important because the stories were told so the Israelites never saw themselves as neutral, kind of third-party listeners to these stories, but they saw themselves as part of that story, that God was revealing himself and his very presence among his people in the dirt of their lives. Whatever was going on, he was showing himself sovereign. And so throughout all the old stories, the stories of the Old Testament, we don't just have, you know, kind of biographies or kind of lists of facts. We have God at work, God with his people, and his people, you know, responding and noticing God at work and seeing themselves as agents of God in the middle of the telling of his grand story of redemption, right? You got creation, fall, redemption, consummation. That's the big story, with the focus being on Jesus Christ, the very center of the story. Well, 1 Samuel is, you know, in many ways, 1 and 2 Samuel is the rising up of the kings, right? And especially of God's gift of his chosen king, King David. Children, some of our favorite stories are here. David and Goliath, you know, the action, the drama. Saul and David, Samuel. It's interesting, though, that this entire book begins in an ordinary home with a man named Elkanah, and in particular a woman named Hannah. So let's read now 1 Samuel chapter 1. I'm going to read the entire chapter, although we're going to really begin tonight at verse 9. 1 Samuel 1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. You know trouble is coming. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart so sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servants and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. And they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence, praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord, and he worships the Lord there. Well, that's our reading from God's holy word tonight. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, Robert Alter is one of the foremost, or was one of the foremost Hebrew scholars. As far as I know, he was an unbeliever his entire life. One time I remember seeing him on a video with a believer in conversation, and in the course of that conversation, at one point he said these words, sometimes the biblical stories are so unbelievably beautiful, it makes me think that maybe the Bible is true. He may have been thinking about the story of Hannah and the birth of little boy Samuel, for indeed this is a story of great beauty and joy and delight. Hannah was barren, and in that sense, she kind of stood for the entirety of Israel's situation right now. If you've ever read the book of Judges, you might remember the mantra through that book over and over again. There was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. That was the situation. It was a time of great moral, spiritual decay in Israel. And the promise always was that God would raise up, you know, a servant, especially eventually a king, and to end this dreadful spiral down into disobedience and moral and spiritual decay. It was a situation waiting for righteous men and women, boys and girls, to step forward, take a stand, live holy lives, stand for integrity and honor and truth, kind of like today. Well, where's Hannah in all of this? She's part of a family that was a godly family. We read just in chapter 1, Elkanah is constantly leading his family up, not just as at the regular times of feasting, you know, to go and to worship at Shiloh, where the tabernacle was in those days, where the priests were serving, where sacrifices were made and offerings were received. But he went up at other times as well. And this first chapter is full of worship. But Elkanah is not the heart of the story. It's Hannah. And she believes in prayer. She believes in the kingdom of God. She calls herself a servant a number of times in her words of her prayer to God. And she wants to serve that kingdom, even when everything around her seems wrong in terms of the national situation, and then also in her own home, which in a sense is a picture of the national situation as well, where there's turmoil and disunity and brokenness everywhere. Through ordinary people in troubled times, God is still at work to redeem and renew this broken world and build his kingdom for his glory. So that sounds like a message that we can use today as well. So 4 points as we go through verses 9 through 28 in particular. First of all, why Hannah prays now? Where's this prayer coming from now? What's the context here? What Hannah prays for? Then thirdly, how Hannah prays, and then finally, what Hannah does when she finally gets up from her prayer. Now, of course, she keeps on praying in chapter 2, but we're going to look at her first prayer tonight. So first of all, why Hannah prays now? Hannah is seeking after God as the only one, not only who can hear her troubles and receive, you know, her pain and her distress, but she clearly believes that God is the only one that can hear the distress of the entire nation. She's suffering along with everybody else in this time of decay. And she's turning to God, presenting herself as a servant to be useful in whatever God is going to do eventually to bring redemption out of this mess. So she's expressing the longings of her own soul, her personal situation, which was terrible for her as a woman to be barren. But she's also expressing the longings of every single godly person back then. Her rival, we read in the first eight verses, Peninnah. See, she was the sweetheart of Elkanah. She was the one that Elkanah wooed and married. He only took a second wife because Hannah was barren. And it was very difficult to live in those days without raising up children, especially sons, you know, to carry on the family business, to provide an inheritance, a financial future, and just provide children, you know, for the household. And much like Abraham took Hagar, disbelieving God in terms of the birth of Isaac. Elkanah, and it was not uncommon in those days to take a second wife, and took this wife, Peninnah, and she had many sons and daughters. That's the feeling we get from chapter 1. She had many sons and daughters. There's Hannah having none. Elkanah loves her, tries to help her, encourages her, "You're not eating, you're weeping, you're sad, but am I not better to you than 10 sons?" These two voices are not what Hannah wants to hear or bases her life on. It's not Peninnah's voice that calls her basically useless, mocking her at every point. They're going up to worship, and there's Hannah with no children. There's Peninnah with many, tons of opportunities. It was considered, you know, that you were cursed by God if you didn't bear children back in those days. So Peninnah's voice of despair and criticism, that was not the voice that Hannah was going to live her life by and base her life on. Neither was it the voice of Elkanah. He loves her. But that voice as well, that identity as Elkanah's wife, that wasn't everything to her either. She wanted more. We might say that she was seeking after the God who says to his bride, "Not only am I better for you than 10 sons, but are you not better to me than 10 sons?" She recognizes the God of Israel to be the God of compassion, the God who listens to prayers, the God who loves his church despite her own personal situation and the situation of the nation at this time. So she prays. Her heart is full of lament. She doesn't know where to go. Her outward situation is driving her crazy. She comes with the bitterness of her soul and serious pain, and she believes that as she prays that the Lord God is going to hear her. And she especially is inspired at this trip to the tabernacle to pray. She goes by herself, and she believes that God is going to listen to those who unburden themselves and honestly pour out their needs to God. He's a God that wants to meet needs. She's in a rather male place, the tabernacle. Usually, if you women were to come, they would come with their husbands. She's a barren woman, cursed by God, most likely, many people thought. But she prays, you notice in our text, to the Lord of hosts. She prays to the Lord of hosts. We sang about the Lord of hosts in Psalm 103, where we call all the angels, all the armies of angels, to bless the Lord. And here she prays in verse 11, "O Lord of hosts." She prays to that same God. She believes that God of all that power and all of that wealth and all of that riches is near to the brokenhearted. Verse 9, we read that after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, even though Hannah was not eating or drinking, Hannah rose. Now that's, we don't really notice it in the English translation, but in the Hebrew, that's actually a very significant Hebrew idiom, as we call it. You know, we know English idioms like "that cost me an arm and a leg." We describe something that's really expensive. On our past trip to Oregon after the past couple of weeks going down the coast and then through the center and eastern part of Oregon, at one point we got stuck with my camping trailer, and I brought it to a place I should not have brought it to, and ended up having to be towed out of that place because I pierced my fuel tank on a rock. Very embarrassing. And at one point I said, you know, this has got to cost us an arm and a leg to get that car out of that valley and towed to the nearest mechanic. And thankfully, it didn't cost us an arm and a leg. But if someone from outside of the English language were to hear you say an idiom like that, you know, that's going to cost you an arm and a leg, they'd look at you funny, like, really, you're going to give up an arm and a leg to pay for your car? That doesn't make sense. And we got a bunch of those. Basically, when the author writes that Hannah rose, it's a Hebrew idiom that doesn't just mean that, you know, Hannah got to her feet. It's not very exciting. But that she is, at this point, ready to take action. It's very significant in the Hebrew language. She's ready to take charge. She's ready to stand up and accomplish something in her life that she had not purposed to do before. We get a sense of a righteous person stepping forward and now appearing before God and putting herself in God's arms to serve his kingdom. It's a tremendous step forward and a tremendous prayer, identifying her as a servant now to serve God. Stepping forward in faith and obedience and prayer and holiness, much as we're called to do in our day and age. So that's why Hannah prays now. Her own personal situation and the situation of the nation, and she's ready to be used in whatever way God wants her to be used. Now, what does Hannah pray for? Secondly, she prays for a son. But not just a son. She prays for a son that she could receive as a gift from God. She's barren. Children, that means she cannot have children. I mean, physically, the Lord had closed her womb. She was not bearing children. She asked that the Lord would open her womb, give her a son, so that she would be able to give that son back to God, back to the service of God's kingdom as a gift. That's what she's praying for. She's praying for the privilege of giving a gift back to God. She wants to sacrificially bear a child, a special son, for the sake of the kingdom of God. For the entirety of God's story of redemption, to bring salvation, to bring hope back to this world, to bring a redeemer ultimately to this world. A lot of the salvation events of the Bible begin with a miraculous birth, in the book, the birth of Isaac. You think about the birth of John the Baptist in the New Testament, the forerunner of Jesus. In a way, Samuel is the forerunner of David. Like, John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus. And Jesus' birth in particular was a miraculous birth to a virgin girl named Mary. She takes a vow in praying for this son in terms of what she is committing. In verse 11, if you will give your servant a son, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Now, when you think about a man serving all the days of his life in the presence of the Lord, what do you think about? You usually think about a priest, or you might think of the tribe of Levi, the Levites that served throughout their lives in the service of the tabernacle, the temple, the service of offerings and sacrifices and the like. Now, Elkanah is not a Levite. Samuel, if this baby is born, will not be a Levite. So what is this? Well, if you go back in the Bible, it's in Numbers chapter 6, there's something called a Nazarite vow, which is a particular vow to serve in the tabernacle, to serve in the service of the priesthood, in a sense, without being a priest, without being a Levite. And it's a voluntary vow. The Levites didn't have land. They didn't have an inheritance like the rest of the tribes. They were dependent on the gifts of God's people. And Nazareth is saying, I'm not born into this. I'm going to volunteer to do this. And along with that, there were these vows of not having your hair cut. We might think about Samson as well, who was another one who took a Nazarite vow. And also, the lips would not touch alcohol, wine, or any kind of alcohol. And Hannah is saying, if you give me this gift, if that is your will, if that's your plan, I'm going to give this son back to you, and he's going to be a Nazarite all the days of his life. And Nazarite often was just for a temporary period of time. You commit yourself, you volunteer to the service of the tabernacle or temple. But this would be for the entirety of her son's life. Ordinary Hannah, weak Hannah, steps forward, prays in great faith, out of her weakness, out of her pain, out of her trouble and turmoil, because not only does she desperately want a son, but she knows that what her nation, what the world needs more than anything is a son to be born, who God would raise up,
to serve well
in terms of raising Israel out of this terrible spiritual and moral decay. So that's what Hannah prays for, the gift of a son to gift back to God. How does Hannah pray? Well, she prays silently in the tabernacle. Usually prayers were uttered out loud. We tend to pray a lot of our prayers quietly, our personal prayers. Generally, we pray them quietly, but it's actually a good practice to get away somewhere and pray out loud. Pray with your eyes open, look around, and pray out loud. Well, normally they did pray out loud back then, but Hannah is in such distress, and perhaps as a woman in the tabernacle, decides to pray silently. Eli, the priest, sees her mouth moving, and misinterprets it. He sees her as someone who is in deep turmoil, and misinterprets her as somebody who's drunk. It's perhaps true that Eli has noticed a number of people drunk around the city. This is a time of feasting. And after the sacrifice, you know, you'd be given a part of the meat back and you would cook it up and you would have a feast as part of this, you know, going up to the Shiloh to go to the tabernacle. And he perhaps is just sick and tired of this. Now there's this woman in the tabernacle by herself and she's mumbling. Now, ironically, Eli does not rebuke his own sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and they turn out to be terrible priests. But he does rebuke Hannah, who's actually a godly woman. You'll read more about that later on in the book of Samuel. What do you see on Hannah's face? Trembling lips, sadness, passion, though. This dueling, you know, emotions in Hannah. Sick and tired, overwhelmed by all the mockery she's receiving. The terrible feeling of not producing children for the love of her life. Okay? At the same time, this determination that she wants to be used for the sake of God's purposes among her people. I mean, so often we have these emotions in our prayers. Sadness at the same time, faith. And that's okay. Trouble and despair. At the same time, the sense that God has not left me alone. He's listening to my prayer, and he understands that I'm messed up and mixed up, even as I'm praying to him and seeking his presence. And he receives prayers like this. May the Lord raise us up to pray like Hannah. Her reason for having a child. It's clearly to give this child back to him. There was a lot of reasons for having a baby back then, especially a son. A lot of social, emotional reasons. I mean, to fit in, think about it as, we have that in our day as well, but in particular back then, where the role of the woman was in the home, generally, to serve the needs of the home and, you know, to bear children for a husband. And every time they went to the marketplace, there's Peninnah showing off her children. They're telling the stories about what their kids did this past week. You know, Isaiah's walking and, you know, Elijah is, you know, sucking his thumb or whatever. You talk about your kids. It still happens today. You sit around as women with your children and you share stuff, what's going on in your family. But that's not why Hannah's asking for a baby, for a son. She's committing him to be a Nazirite, which means as soon as this boy is weaned, if the Lord gives this boy, he's going to leave her and no longer live with her. He's going to live in the tabernacle. She still would not fit in. You had boys also to inherit the trade of your husband. But he's going to be serving as a Nazirite in the tabernacle. He's not going to be any help in the family business. And of course, we have children because it fills your life with joy. I mean, not all the time, but we have children and there's a lot of emotion and passion wrapped up in our love for our kids. Hugs and kisses and late conversations into the night and, you know, just the wonderful experience of raising a family, experiencing God's blessing. But she's not going to have that with this child after, and weaning did take longer back then, probably a couple of years. And she knows it. She might get to see her son, if the Lord grants the son, once a year. I think Tim Keller summed up what's going on here. He put this as though Hannah was saying this. All my life I've wanted to have a child for me. But now I still want to have a child, but now I want to have a child for you, God. It's like she's praying, all my life I've wanted to have a child for me. And we get that. But now I still want to have a child, but I want to have that child for you. any idolatry connected to finding her significance, her calling, who she was in being a mother. She gives that over totally for God. If you're going to give me a son, then I want the son to be for you. It's the same prayer we should be praying as moms and dads for our kids. Ultimately, that our kids are not there to serve us and serve our needs, but serve the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, finally, what happens when Hannah gets up from this prayer? Sorry, I keep on, the page keeps on turning, so I keep on looking at chapter 2 instead. I'm like, what is going on here? Verse 18, they rose. Oh, sorry, verse 18. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. And the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. What a remarkable woman. Elkanah had looked at her and said, why are you so sad? Why are you not eating? She prays. She receives a blessing from Eli. She says, let your servant find favor in your eyes. She gets up, and then she eats, and her face is no longer sad. Now, usually, our prayer life tends to go like this. Prayer, the answer to the prayer, and then peace. So we have something we want, something we desire, something that is even godly, and we pray for it, and we wait for it to be, that prayer to be answered, and then we get peace. So you might expect that order to be here, prayer, pregnancy, peace. But instead, it's prayer, peace, pregnancy. And she's put herself fully into God's hands, God's purposes, God's sovereignty. How did this happen for Hannah? How can this happen for me? How can this happen for you? To get up from prayer and be at peace, even though nothing has yet changed in your outward circumstances, especially in terms of the particular distress or worry, or decision that needs to be made, or trouble. Hannah receives the blessing of Eli. That's why she gets up, and she eats, and her face is no longer sad. Eli says, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. Eli, speaking for God, tells her to go in peace, and prays that her prayer will be answered. And she receives that as the voice of God himself. So all these other voices that she could have listened to, that would have left her in despair, she waits for the voice of God, and she hears it in Eli's blessing. And that's the voice that reaches her soul. So that before she's even pregnant, before she even knows if God is going to grant her a son or not, she can go her way. She can eat, and she can no longer be full of sadness and distress. The presence of the Lord, the voice of God, has reached her soul. I'm not going to say that's always going to happen after one distressing prayer where you get down on your knees or you raise your eyes to heaven and shout out to God for help. But you can be sure that you turn to God, you honestly open yourself up to him, you seek his presence, and you will find that he will speak to you. He will reach your soul with his word and his presence. That's why, you know, the benediction at the end of the service, it's not a prayer. It's not a wish, a well-wishing from the pastor that you might have a gracious week. It is the declaration of God himself to his people, to everyone who knows the Lord Jesus Christ, that his peace, love, grace, and mercy will be multiplied towards you, upon every one of you. The fellowship of the triune God himself. Nothing else can truly reach the depth of our soul, the depth of our need, but the voice of God. And that changes everything when we know that God has spoken to us. And she leaves believing that everything will turn out, that her prayers will be answered, even though she doesn't know whether she will have a son or not. She is at peace, satisfied and hopeful and glad in God, whether he gives her a son or not, because her heart belongs to him. Not to the experience of having a son. Her greatest desire You know, the thing that she might said, if I have this, then I will be happy, then it will be fulfilled. Whatever you might put in that blank, she has given that over to God, and we must also give that over to God. That greatest desire, she submitted it to him, and that's why she can actually go in peace. And not surprisingly, you know, start to eat and drink again, and no longer look so sad. We might look around us today and see all sorts of reasons for cynicism and despair. We might see that in our own personal lives, like Hannah. We might look around us, not that America, you know, is like Israel, but it's, you know, looking around at our nation and have a lot of reasons for cynicism and despair even. And I notice a lot of Christians tipping over the edge into despair and cynicism. The ability for Christians to have a voice in politics and just in the center of our culture and the power centers, that's really changing. In the past history of our country, Christians had a real voice, and we're still experiencing, you know, some of those blessings today. But the world, our world, our country is going to want to push us and is pushing Christianity and Bible-believing, truth-loving Christians to the fringes of society more and more, trying to limit our impact on culture, identifying our beliefs as intolerance and hate. Yet that's where God has placed his people for most of the history of the world and most of the places around the world. Weak and vulnerable, in danger, attacked, not secure in this world, persecuted, killed, so that he might glorify himself in our weakness. So right now we should not be wondering whether God has abandoned us, or worried to the point of despair that things are going to fall apart. But we should be waiting to find out how he's going to use us as weak human beings like Hannah. Use us specifically in our weakness in order to demonstrate his strength. As we continue to speak the truth, as we continue to love God and love our neighbor, love our enemies even, so that God might demonstrate his truth, his strength in our weakness. And the rest of the passage we don't have time to go over tonight, the conception and birth of Samuel, but it is, like we started, it is beautiful. this mixture, you know, of in verse 19 of this righteous sexuality of Elkanah knowing Hannah his wife, which is speaking of their sexual love and affection, and at the same time the Lord remembered her, which is Old Testament, you know, code language, not for God remembering something that he had forgotten somehow. Like we forget where we put our socks, then we remember where our socks were. God doesn't, of course, forget things. It means that he has determined in remembering Hannah to have special affection upon her. So every time you read, you know, in the Bible that God remembered his people, it means that God is turning his eyes towards his people and is motivated and led in his being to move for them, to move in their cause, to save them, to redeem them. He remembers that we are dust. That doesn't mean that he suddenly remembers that we're just frail human beings. It means he looks on us and has compassion upon us. He remembers that. And within his being, he is moved to compassion and love. He remembers Hannah. And she has this baby. She weans this baby. And then she gives this baby, this little Samuel, to the Lord. Well, tonight, it's the same message for you. He knows you. He remembers you. He's a husband to the lonely. He's a brother to the friendless. He's a spotless lamb to moral failures. Here's what ultimately he has said, which I'll leave you with tonight. You know, Elkanah questioned Hannah, you know, am I not worth more to you than 10 sons? And I said she was looking for a guy who would say, are you not worth more to me than 10 sons? Well, here's how much you're worth. God sent his only son, his one and only son, his eternal son, and he gave him up. He allowed, and he placed the sin of this world on his one and only son, turned his face away from that son in those hours when he was forsaken. And that son became the atonement for our sins. That's
your worth, that's my worth, that's the worth of every single believer. And so we worship. And so we pray that our story would be a part of the grand story that the Lord is revealing throughout history, through our lives, and the bigger events of the world around us, that our story would get woven into that, that we would be servants like Hannah, that you and I would be a part of this grand work of salvation that God is working out, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we confessed, seated, exalted, seated at the right hand of God, and returning. May the Lord use us this week to advance his kingdom, even as he used ordinary Hannah back then.